Revelation 14, and be reading the entire chapter as we look at this next passage in our journey through the Revelation. Verse 1, John says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we do ask for hearing ears and open hearts and minds to your truth. Once again, in this blessed book, we come to a chapter filled with symbols, in some ways difficult for us to perceive. But we know, Lord, that you are willing for your children to understand what we need to from any portion of the Scripture. So we pray now you'd send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, to illuminate our hearts, and to help us to see Jesus more clearly, for this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you now and trust you to do what only you can do, Father, and whatever you do in this hour, we'll be pleased and we'll give you thanks for it. For we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. A one-word title for chapter 14 is probably sufficient. Harvest. harvest. We meet a group, which we'll get to in a moment, that we've seen previously in the book of the Revelation. This is a group, because of their very number and their description, has caused, again, a lot of different views throughout history in the church and different perspectives on what exactly they mean and who they exactly are. And we hope to see that again as we saw it in chapter 7. But there are basically three persons or groups of people, one person and two groups, that are the focus of this harvest chapter. First of all, the Lamb Himself, then the saints of the Lamb, and then the angels, of which, if you're keeping up with numbering there, as we read, there are six total. Three give announcements, then there's a break, we see another vision of Jesus Christ, and then the last three give their announcements and take their actions. Again, chapter 14 reminds us of the group that we met back in chapter 7. So if you want to turn back there just for a moment, we're not going to read the whole chapter, obviously, but just to remind ourselves of this group of people. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, the Lord told the angel to hurt not the sea, nor the earth, nor the trees, until the servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. And John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Now again, let's remember that we are always dealing in the Revelation, especially after we finish the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. From that point on, we are dealing with rich symbolism. And so it's always our duty when we are dealing in the Scripture with symbolic language to seek to understand what that symbol symbolizes, right? That's the only way we can gain any understanding. And so we want to approach it that way. A literalizing or a materializing of the things in Revelation will very soon lead people on many stray rabbit trails and into a lot of confusion. And that's why so much has been written and preached and said about Revelation that carries in so many wild-haired directions, because people have many times, and still do today, thought that they needed to literalize everything that's found in Revelation. Well, you can find out pretty quickly that you will wind up with a lot of confusion when you do that. And also, it will take our focus off. It can. Let me rephrase that. It can take our focus off of the main subject of the book, which is Jesus Christ, and have us more focused on heads and horns and hoofs and beasts and so forth. We don't want that to happen. That's not the purpose of this book. And so, again, we remember that we are dealing with symbols. And as I've told you already, remember this too, that when we talk about a symbol in Scripture, wherever it's found, Old Testament, New Testament, remember that the symbol illustrates as best it can what it's pointing to, but in almost every case, the actual that the symbol points to is either greater and more wonderful or much worse, depending on the context. So in other words, a symbol can only go so far, and the truth it illustrates will be greater than the symbol. Does that make sense? So again, that's what we're looking at. But we begin with the most important personage in this chapter and in the entire Bible, and that is Christ. Again, in verse 1, John says, I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with Him the 144,000. So we see the Lamb, first of all, in His position here. He is standing on Mount Zion. Now again, Mount Zion symbolizes, from the Old Testament, taking it to the New, symbolizes the completed people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, God says to those who reject Him and His Messiah, and who think to take away His rulership over them and break His chains off them, as it says, He basically says, you can't do that, because I've already installed My King upon My holy hill of Zion. He's already there, and He rules and reigns, and there's nothing you can do about it to resist His rule and His reign. He is King, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Also, the fact that He stands on Mount Zion, if we see that as the people of God, He is above and over the people of God in a protecting, providing manner, as Joel talked about in the first hour today. Also, as Paul tells us in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, He, Jesus, is the what? Head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. So his position is standing upon the church in this vision. And then we see his people, the redeemed. The last phrase of verse 4, or last sentence of verse 4 says, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So we see the people of the Lamb are those he has redeemed. Now, let me go ahead and say this, and I'll probably come back and repeat it when we get to the saints, considering them. But let me go ahead and say this. Again, this number is a symbolic number, this 144,000. As in chapter 7, so again here, when we see this multitude again, they are representative of all the redeemed of all ages. Back in chapter 7, after all those tribes are listed and it says 12,000 came from each one, then the very next verse says, John says, "After this I beheld a great multitude that what? No man could count. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So what he was seeing was, here's a representative number of those, but in chapter 7, his vision is expanded to be able to see all the redeemed. And he says, nobody can count them. There's so many, they can't be counted. Which again is a good reminder to us, should we ever think that the grace of God is limited or parsimonious. It is not. It is not. Sure, God doesn't save everybody, but He saves a great multitude that no man can count. And that shows His mercy. Now, His people, the redeemed, symbolized by the 144,000, are seen as being with Christ. Again, they represent the church, but notice, even at the verse or the sentence that I just read to you at the end of verse 4, they are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Now, you know, many of you do, if you've studied much in the Old Testament, you know about the feasts that Israel was commanded to celebrate. One was the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was done when the first part of the crop came in, because there was more to follow. So they thanked God for the first fruits, and by that saying, but there's a whole lot more to come. Well, that's what we have here. John is seeing this multitude and he says, Lord, you've saved a lot of people, but there's more to come. There's more to follow. These are simply the first fruits of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Again, as we've just said. So we see his position, his people, and then his power. Not only to save, but over in verse 20, to destroy the wicked. Verse 20 says, that winepress outside the city was trodden underfoot, and came out of the winepress blood unto the horses' bridles. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But just for this point, it's showing the judging, destructive power of Christ upon His enemies when He returns. So His power is not only to save, but also to judge and condemn the wicked. That is the Lamb. Now we consider the saints. And the first thing we notice in verses 2 and 3 is their singing. That's a blessing, isn't it? They sung, as it were, a new song, with the voice of many waters, voice of great thunder, verse 2, and harpers harping on their harps. So again, a lot of the caricatures of heaven are way off base and goofy. But the idea of harps being played in heaven and some cartoonish ideas show that, there's some biblical basis for that, obviously. Harpers harping on their harps. And they sing a new song. Now, last week, for those of you who were here, pointed out that when the beast is given the deadly wound that supposedly is then healed and causes all to worship him, we pointed out, I did, in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, I saw as one of his heads as it were wounded unto death. And I told you at the time, the phrase in the original means it seemed like he was dead, but he really wasn't. In other words, it wasn't really a fatal wound, but to everybody observing it, they thought it was. That's what as it were means. Well, it's the same thing here. And the point is the song they sing is a new song, and yet it's not. As it were a new song, why? Why would it be called a new song if it's not really a new song? Because I think of the great magnitude of the singing and the greater number that sings it at this point. So, it is new in the sense of there are those singing it who haven't sung it before, because they weren't redeemed. But it's not new in the sense that it's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of praising the Lord Jesus. And it's important that it says in verse 3, nobody else can learn that song but the redeemed. Nobody can learn that song Now, we can kind of understand that. I know we can, not just kind of, because we think about ourselves as Christians versus the man who's a non-Christian. He doesn't know the song of the redeemed, or he may know a hymn, and he may sing it better than us, but it's not real to him. It doesn't come from his heart, right? It's not in him as a truth. So we say, yeah, I can see that. Nobody can really sing that song with feeling and experience except those who have been redeemed. But you know, that's not only true between us and an unsaved person. That's between us and the very angels themselves. They sing songs, and we saw that in chapters 4 and 5, but they don't sing this song because they've never been redeemed. There's an old hymn, and I know we don't have it in the Trinity. I would love for us to get a hold of it and sing it. And the chorus says, "Glory, glory, glory is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they just fold their wings. Because angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings." That's what he's talking about here. We have a song that not only the unsaved man can't sing in truth, but even the angels can't sing. They've not experienced the redemption through the blood of the Lamb that we have and this great multitude has. So their singing is glorious. Next we see, and this has caused a lot of folks a lot of confusion, so I hope we can negotiate our way through this. Next thing we sing after their singing is their spotlessness, their purity. Verse 4 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And then verse 5 says, "In their mouth was found no guile, they are without fault before the throne of God." Well, first of all, in the general sense, taking that second statement, verse 5, we can understand that. The redeemed have had their sins forgiven, so they are without fault before the throne. That's your standing in mind right now. We're without fault before the throne, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And because we are seen complete in Him, right? It's Paul's point in Colossians and other places. But what about this first part? They are virgins. See, again, here's another place that if you take the verses materially, then your only possible conclusion is that the only folks in heaven are male virgins. That would be rough, wouldn't it? It'd leave a whole lot of folks out, including all women. So it can't mean that. What does it mean? Again, symbolically, purity is seen here. Now, there are at least a couple of places, and we won't turn there, but let me give you the references. There's a couple of places where preparation of Israel for God to do something with them or for them was prefaced and had a prelude of Moses telling them to the men, "Don't come near women, present yourselves pure before the Lord." First one was in Exodus 19 before the giving of the law. The next one was in Deuteronomy 23 before them going to a particular battle, to war. Now, why was God having Moses tell the people that? Because it's evil for a husband and wife to have relations? Obviously not. But it's symbolic of keeping themselves pure and ready to receive what God has for them or to do what God calls them to do. And so these people, representative of the entire church, are not to be understood in a material way as described here, but in a spiritual way. And isn't it wonderful to know that once we're redeemed by Christ, our spirit is that clean. It's that clean. Because He's done the cleansing. And there's no lack in Jesus' cleansing of a soul. None. It is perfect. It is complete. Now, we're still in this body down here. We still commit sins. Yes, all that's true. That's the old man. That's the flesh. But understand that our standing in Christ and the way God views us when He looks at us in His Son right now today, if you're a Christian, is that you are already perfect in His sight. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. And so this purity here that is symbolized is pointing to the reality that those who are Christ's are clean every whit, as the King James puts it. Completely clean. That is their spotlessness. They are undefiled, but they're also unaccused. Verse 5. These are having no guile in their mouth and without fault before the throne of God. Do you remember that when Jesus met Nathanael after John came to him and James and said, "Hey, we found the Messiah. You need to come meet him." And so he came walking up, and before he could say a word, Jesus said, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom is what? No guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And of course, Jesus explained his sovereign knowledge of him. But the point was, here's an Israelite who already believes in God unto salvation. He's without guile. He's not putting on a front. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a false believer. He's not a false pretender to the faith. He's true. He's without guile. That's what God does for every one of His children. And then, without fault. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Without fault. We can understand our sins being forgiven, hopefully, and we rejoice in that, but to go even further and say, and totally without fault before God. Well, the benediction in the little epistle of Jude tells us that that's what God does for us and will do for us through Christ. Now to Him who is able to present you faultless, right, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's able to do that. He does do that. And so their spotlessness is the spotlessness that is shared by every true believer, that is the work of Christ in and on them. And then the third thing we see about this multitude of believers is their steadfastness. Verse 12. Here is the patience, the long-suffering of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Like we've seen previously in chapter 13 where the word "here" occurs, it literally is meaning this is what is needed at this time. Okay, so let me read it like that. What is needed at this time is the patience, the perseverance of the saints. And here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again, only enabled to do that through the sovereign work of God and His power in us, but still, it is a willful, active obedience to God. And it's not true if that's not present. In other words, no one can say, while walking in disobedience to God, "Well, I belong to Jesus, so that takes care of it. You know, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do." No. It says they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there's man's responsibility that is mentioned there, and that is their steadfastness. The steadfastness that God gives, the perseverance that God gives to all of His children. And we are responsible to persevere, aren't we? So, we have then the saints. Third category of beings here, as I said, is the angels. The angels. Now, if you think we're not going anywhere in this, just taking these apart, hang on. We are going somewhere. As I said, this is pointing to the harvest. This is another place in the Revelation where we are carried from point A to point Z, let's say. In other words, from what's going on right now with John all the way to the very end of time in this chapter. We've already been that route before. We will go that route again because that's the nature of the book of Revelation. Carry us all the way to the end, then next chapter back up and fill in more details and carry us to the end again. So that's where we're headed. All right, the angels, they make announcements. They also take some actions here, as we'll see, between the whole number of them, all six. First one is found in verses 6 and 7. "Another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, in every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made all things.'" So the first thing we see, this first angel announces a reprieve for people on earth. There's still time to repent. Fear God and give glory to Him, for His judgment has come. In other words, time is running out. Fear God and give glory to Him. Now, you may think it strange to read that it says this angel is given the everlasting gospel to preach. We don't read anywhere else in the Bible of angels preaching. And so because we don't, we should conclude that it doesn't mean actually, literally, this angel comes down from heaven and stands behind a pulpit and preaches. Or goes on the street corner, whatever the case is. The angel reinforces and reintroduces the gospel so that those on the earth will continue to preach it and will continue to say to men, repent for the hour is near. Angels don't preach the gospel because, like I said, they have no experience of it. It says it this way to make the point that the gospel, of course, comes from heaven and it's brought to earth. And so the proclamation is given. There is still time to repent. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells one of his parables in which he says there was a certain man who gave a dinner. And he invited people to come. And you know the story. Everybody made an excuse. Well, I've bought some land. I need to go check it out. I bought some oxen. I need to make sure they're healthy and well. And the only guy that had maybe a plausible excuse was the one who said, I've just gotten married and can't come. But it wasn't a plausible excuse. The head of the household was angry. And he told his servant, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. For none of those who were invited are going to taste of my supper. They rejected it. The servant goes out, brings in, we assume, a whole bunch of folks from the highways and hedges. And he says, Master, I've done what you commanded. And this is beautiful. Yet there's room. Yet there's room. And what does he say? Go back out there and get some more. My dear pastor of the church that ordained me to the ministry, a dear pastor and friend of ours for many years, every time he baptized someone, when the baptism was complete, he would say, and yet there's room. Yet there's room. And that's what this means. The angel brings the message, and the messenger proclaims it and says, there's still time. Repent. For judgment is coming. There's an urgency there that, quite frankly, we should be ashamed. I'm ashamed that I don't have most times. An urgency to proclaim that the hour's late. And while it may be another 1,000 years, it could be a day. You see, we don't know. So the reprieve is announced, and it is indeed good news, the gospel. Secondly, in verse 8, and then 9 through 11, that whole section, these angels announce the retribution of God upon Babylon and the followers of the beast. Now, it's interesting that we have not come across a reference to Babylon yet in the Revelation until now. And we won't get full disclosure of mystery Babylon until we get to chapter 17 and 18. But here already, earlier on, Babylon is mentioned. Again, symbolic at the time John received this revelation of Imperial Rome. Later on, the Roman Church. And then, of course, from that point on, including all godless kingdoms of the world. Babylon is the world system that God has allowed Satan to have control over. And so, before it's even introduced and told us what's all going on with it, this angel says, don't worry about it. It's fallen. Don't worry about it. Babylon is fallen, the great city. Why? Because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In chapter 17 and 18, we will see that. So Babylon is judged. The world system is judged. And it falls. And all that men throughout the ages have put their trust and hope and confidence in, and have worked hard and expended money and energy to build in control and in authority and in rule and reign, is dashed. It will not last. Only the kingdom of Christ will last. So there's retribution on Babylon, and then, as I said, on the followers of the beast, beginning in verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Let me give you a cross-reference from the Psalms for a moment here. Psalm 57. No, that was dyslexic. Psalm 75. Reverse my numbers there. Verse 7 of Psalm 75. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Notice the similarity here. Verse 8, Babylon gives a wine to drink to her followers that makes them drunken with power, with secular hopes and dreams and so forth. And then God gives wine to his enemies that destroys them. The wine of the wrath of God. They will be tormented, verse 10 says, with fire. The followers of the beast. Very clear. Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And not only will they be tormented with fire, but they will be tormented forever. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Forever and ever. So there is no plausible reason for any reader of the Scripture to conclude that either there is no hell, or if there is, it is limited in its scope and in its duration. Because it says very clearly here that they are tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. No mistaking it. And along with that, and it's interesting to put this after all that, isn't it? Tormented with fire, and it says again in verse 11, they have no rest, day nor night. Now, what I perceive that to be is not only no rest once they're in the place of condemnation, but no rest prior to that, as they follow the beast. No rest. No peace. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The wicked are as the troubled sea that casts up its mire and foam. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace. You see people like that all the time. You rub shoulders with people like that all the time. We all do. We talk with people like that. We hear it through media and other sources. People who have no peace. Have no rest day or night. And well understood that they are in that condition. Because only the Prince of Peace can give peace. And when he is not there, there is no peace. Thirdly, in verse 13, we have another angel appear, and he announces the rest that is the particular portion for God's people. This verse, and rightly so, is used quite often in funeral services. I've used it myself. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, it has particular contextual meaning for those who suffer in this time and in the other times when persecution is hot and heavy on the church. But it is no way limited to that. In other words, every believer can expect that their death in the Lord is blessed in His sight. It is. And every believer can expect that they will rest from their labors and that their works will follow them. That is a blanket promise and declaration by God. It has particular emphasis in the context here. But it's by no means just the property of those who suffer physical martyrdom for the cause of Christ. The rest given to God's saints. And then fourthly, and this leads us through the rest of the chapter, these angels announce the reaping of the earth, harvest. They announce a reprieve, a retribution, the rest of the saints, and they announce the reaping. First of all, of earth's grain in verses 14 through 16, and then of earth's grapes in verses 17 through 20. Now, some view this as one reaping that gathers up all the people of the earth. But the distinction is made between how the crops, what they are described to be, and their condition. And so I think we must understand that this reaping is twofold. It is twofold. The reaping of the earth's grain has to do with believers. Notice again how it puts it. And here we meet again the Lamb, now referred to as a common title in the Bible for Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying to him, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Now, some folks have a problem with this. They say, well, why would an angel be telling Jesus what to do? But we don't need to understand it that way. Go through the Bible and over again, men and angels ask God to do things or tell Him it's time to do something. That's not disrespect. That's not rejection of authority. It's just joining in with what God is about to do. Arise, O Lord, in the Psalms. Are they commanding God to get up? No. Neither is this angel commanding Jesus. Simply acknowledging that Jesus has the sickle and it's time for the reaping. It's time. And it says, the time has come for thee to reap, verse 15, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now this word in the original can mean dried out. And so it refers to grain that is in full head and is dry and is ready to be gathered. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the soils, you know, and then He gave the parable of the wheat and tares. And when the wheat and tares were both ripe, they were gathered. Of course, the tares were separated. So this is a picture then of Christ reaping the righteous. Now, we know from Matthew 24, He doesn't actually do that directly Himself, but He commissions it through the angels. Right? Matthew 24, verse 31. He shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth, other, and bring them in to the Father's house. So Jesus commands the reaping, and in symbol here, He is seen actually having the scythe and sweeping the sickle through to reap, but it's done through the angelic hosts. Same thing with the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. When those who realize that tares have grown up among the wheat, the servants of the Lord say, Lord, you want us to go in there and try to get them out? And He said, no, you may pull up some wheat. You're not going to be able to know what you're doing there. Just wait, and at the end of the age, the angels will separate the wheat from the tares. So this is a gathering of God's own. It is a gathering to Himself of His people, and obviously that would be at the return of Christ. So as I said a moment ago, we are looking at this chapter carrying us to the very end of all things on earth. So earth's grain is reaped, but then secondly, earth's grapes are reaped as well. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out which had power over fire, and cried to him that had the sickle, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The Authorized Version has the word ripe here as well. The word literally means rotten. So it's not like a nice ripe grape that's just ready to eat. It's one that's mushy and covered with white mold hairs, and only fit to be thrown away. That's the wicked. And the hour of judgment has come. And so the angels are sent forth to reap the wicked, the unbelievers. I'll give you a couple of cross-references here. First off, from the book of Joel. Chapter 3. You can just jot this down if you'd like. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Let the heathen be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there, God says, will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Again, the same meaning here of the word in Hebrew, rotten. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Their wickedness is great. So the grapes of the earth, then, that are rotten, symbolize the unbelievers. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, in the continuation of what we call the Olivet Discourse, Jesus describes what will happen in the reaping of the wicked. And of course, you know the passage. First of all, the believers are told that they are to come in and enjoy the blessedness of the Father because Jesus was sick and in prison and hungry and naked, and they ministered to Him. And they said, Lord, we didn't see You. We didn't do that. He says, oh, but You did it to the least of My brethren. Conversely, He says to the wicked, I was sick and You didn't come to me. I was in prison. You didn't visit me. Lord, when did we see You like that? We would have done something. When You did not do it to the least of My brethren, You did not do it unto me. Now again, that's not teaching work salvation, folks. What it's teaching is not that faith is produced by works, but faith produces works. True faith will always produce works. And so the reaping then takes place. And we come to verses 19 and 20, which is history's end, as this chapter gives it to us. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress, not grape juice, blood, even unto the horse's bridle, 3 to 4 feet high. The Authorized has 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles. Now, a lot has been made about this by folks who really spend a lot of time on prophecy and trying to take things literally from the Revelation, that the land of Israel is basically 200 miles long from north to south. And that is true. And so they say this is talking about Armageddon and the blood running so high that it'll cover the whole land, the whole 200 miles, 3 to 4 feet deep. Again, it's a situation of taking something and trying to literalize it. The point of it is, in symbol, that there is great judgment and great destruction when Jesus comes. Great judgment and great destruction. And indeed, the winepress of the wrath of God is where the wicked will be cast. You remember Isaiah 63? The prophet says, I see somebody coming. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments dyed red? This one that is red in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your garment red like one who treads the winepress? Well, I've trodden it alone. I have crushed my enemies in my fury, and their blood has stained all my rags. The blood that's on Jesus in Isaiah 63, the blood that's seen on the skirts of His robe in Revelation 19, is not His own blood. It's the blood of His enemies. And if that is harsh for you to consider, remember what I just quoted, the response of Jesus to the prophet Isaiah when he said, who are you? He said, I'm the one who's mighty to save. I'm the one who's mighty to save. Yes, I'm mighty to destroy, and I will do that. But understand this, I'm mighty to save. So it comes back to that reprieve, doesn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's bow our heads.